You've got a Bible, please turn with me to Romans and chapter 12. We're going to look at the first few verses. Romans chapter 12. How much does it cost you to be a Christian? How much does it cost you to be a Christian? Throughout the world, as we meet this morning, people who profess Christ each week experience discrimination, imprisonment, some die every week because they're Christians. From North Korea to Nigeria, from Libya to the Philippines. And even in our own country, living for Christ becomes more of a challenge as year goes by, each year goes by. Particularly at work. The ethics of work are often so different from the ethics found in the scriptures. And this is nothing new. Throughout Christian history, it's been the same. And Jesus warned us of that, didn't he? He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And then he says at the end of his upper room discourse, in this world you will have trouble. He's honest. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now in our text this morning, these first few verses of Romans chapter 12, Paul is writing to Christians to say to these Christians that the cost of being a Christian is everything. The cost of being a Christian is everything. It costs you your life wherever and whenever you live. Have you realized that? The cost of being a Christian is everything. Look what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on in the rest of the book of Romans, but just in the verses that we're going to look at as well this morning, to say how it's done. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So four things to say to you this morning. Three commands and a consequence. Three commands and a consequence. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not conform to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the consequence is you'll know God's will. And this week you will do it. That's what the structure of our sermon this morning. First of all then, the first command. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I wonder when you and I last thought of sacrifice in terms of the Christian life. Well, Simon tells me you were talking of consecration, some of you men, earlier this week. So maybe you did think of sacrifice even this week. But it's something that when I was a young Christian, I thought a lot about. And as time's gone on, I haven't thought as much about it as perhaps I ought to have done. But it's a key idea in Christian living. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So let's ask three questions. What are we to do? Offer our bodies as a sacrifice. What sort of sacrifice? It's living. Why? What's the incentive? In view of God's mercy, by the mercies of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies. That's how he starts out. Therefore. He's referring back to all that is written before in Romans. And he's earnest, he's engaged, isn't he? He wants them, he really wants them to do it. I urge you, brothers. I urge you, brothers. There's that sense of power that he wants them to do it, the push. You can imagine the Apostle Paul has lots of push. But there's also that tenderness. Brothers, brothers. It's not that, I'm alongside you. I want you to do this. There's passion there. And we preachers have a passion. You know, in other words, I want you to go out as changed people as a result of listening to the Word of God. I want to take the Apostle Paul's words and have that dynamism and urging upon you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, particularly you younger ones, with all your life ahead of you. When you think of what you're going to do with your life, how you're going to live, all those daydreams and passions that build up inside you when you're young, what are you going to do with it? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what I want you to do. Go out transformed. That's what Paul is wanting us to do. That's what I'm wanting you to do, because the scriptures are urging that upon us. He urges them to offer their bodies as a sacrifice. And what does he mean by that? Sacrifice isn't very common in our culture. But at the time that Paul wrote this, both for Jew and non-Jew, their religions involved sacrifice. The offer of animals. If you were a Jew, you took a lamb, you put your hand on its head, and it was killed in your place. In the case of Canaanite religions, you might have taken your son, put him on an altar, and killed him. Human sacrifice was part of their religion. But the point of sacrifice is this, that the thing sacrificed lost control over its destiny and belonged to the person to whom it was sacrificed, to the God. In the case of these religions, it died. It was given up to the God, given over, devoted to the God, lost all control over its destiny. And we see something similar these days with suicide bombers, sacrificing their lives as they see it for the promotion of their religion or ideas, or maybe to earn something in a life to come. And so the person or thing sacrificed is given over totally to the person to whom that sacrifice is offered. And Paul is urging these Christians and us that their bodies be offered as a sacrifice. Calvin very interestingly writes this. He means my body's not only skin and bones. That's largely what Calvin was most of his life, because he was ill. He means my body's not only skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. What he is saying is this. The whole of ourselves, the whole of our lives are offered to God. The whole of us. They're willingly offered to God to use as he commands. We are to be totally and forever devoted to God and his service. That's what being a Christian is. But notice, there's something cheery about this description of the sacrifice. A very crucial word, which should fill us with joy and relax us in our pews to some extent this morning, because it says a living sacrifice. Now that's good, isn't it? Living. We're not talking about death in southwest London this morning. We're talking about living sacrifices. Living, holy and pleasing to God. That's the cheering description of it. We're going to live our lives for God. It's two ways in a sense. We're living because the very essence of being a Christian is that you're born again. You have a new life. You're living together with Christ. You're renewed. You're regenerated. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something vigorous and lively about becoming a Christian. I wonder if you've experienced that. A living sacrifice. New life in Christ. And as a result of this new life in Christ, your great desire, driven by the Holy Spirit, is to be holy and pleasing to God. Holy means you're set apart, consecrated for God, separate from sin. You're meant to be like Christ. And pleasing to God obviously means that we do as he says. Just as Jesus said, he came not to do his own will, but his Father's will. Not to speak his own words, but to speak his Father's words. And like Jesus, we're to be given over to God, to live for him. Lives given over totally to pleasing God, consecrated for his service. Now that's the challenge, isn't it? Is that describing you and me this morning as Christians, if we are Christians? It's very demanding. It's demanding in our world where we live, where the emphasis is on self-expression and self-fulfillment. Each person must be free to do their own thing, to live out their own destiny, however it is, however contrary to God's word, they're made that way, so they've got to live it out that way. And we live in that sort of society. We live in a society that's got an allergy, almost a nut allergy to the word sin. It sort of produces an anaphylactic shock if you talk about it. People say it puts them off when you witness. Of course it does. No dead sinner likes to be told that they're dead sinners. But so what? We've got to face up to that as Christians. That when God says something is sin, we've got to flee from it. The Christian is called to be different because something has happened to them. We're to be living sacrifices in view of the therefore here, in view of the mercies of God, the tender mercies of God, displayed in these first 11 chapters of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he says everyone is lost in sin, both Jew and Gentile. But they're saved by Christ, justified by faith in Christ, united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and so much more. They've experienced the joy of sins forgiven, as we sang about. They know what it is to be justified by faith and have peace with God. And they can say, hallelujah, there's no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's great liberty in this gospel of God's grace. They've experienced that, this so great salvation, to use a phrase in Hebrews. And because they've experienced this, it's only reasonable, only logical, that those bought at such a price, the price of the death of the Son of God, should offer themselves back to God as living sacrifices. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In response to God's love and tender mercy, the spiritual, the logical, the reasonable thing is to offer ourselves in service, worshipping him by that offering. And then Paul gives us some practical details. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice? How are we to offer our bodies? What are you expecting me to do today as you are preaching to me, Paul, and as the preacher is using those words? If I'm to live for God, I must know how to do it, mustn't I? Well, Paul unpacks it all in the rest of Romans, as he does. He starts out with the principle, and then he opens up what is to look like. The next four chapters in Romans, but we read of some of it. It's to be a life where you use your gifts that he's given you. It's to be a life of love, a life of zeal. Look what he says here. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? Over the centuries in our country, particularly since our revolution in the 1600s, it's not been fashionable to be zealous in religion. It's looked upon as strange, slightly dangerous, not the sort of thing the English people who are buttoned up do. They don't do zeal. Not in religion. Zeal in football, yes. Zeal in religion, wow. So embarrassing. You want to crawl through the cracks in the floor. You don't want to just keep the wraps on. Religion's all right in its place. You don't talk about it. You just do it in buildings which no one has to go into. But we're not meant to be like that, you see. This living sacrifice is to be a life of spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, joyful, patient, faithful. You know, really great words, exciting words, words which transform our lives. But he unpacks it, and we're only going to look at a bit of it today. He says two things. He says the negative first. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. He talks later on in Romans of putting aside the deeds of darkness. Get rid of orgies, he says, drunkenness, sexual immorality, quarrelling, jealousy. Put it away. It's the life of deadness, darkness. You've turned your back on that, and you're living in the light. Be different. So he's saying, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. This is a world where people glory in and live for rebellion against the God of the Bible and His Word and His standards. The whole of art has given itself over to rebellion. When people die, they don't celebrate the death of Christians who have all their lives lived in obedience to God's Word. When did you last hear the BBC announce somebody that had died, that had done that, and run clips of their words? But almost every week, somebody, some pop star dies, or some cultural icon dies. And what you see the BBC doing is they say they were at the cutting edge of rebellion. They were rebels. They changed things. They did this. They pushed society away further and further from God. And they're celebrated for it. That's what our society is like. They have a worldview where God, the God of the Bible and His law, is excluded and hated. And the picture here is that we're not to be conformed to that worldview. We're not to be pushed into its mold and molded by it. This is very important for you children. Because being a child means that you are molded. That's how God designed us, isn't it? Part of being human is that we're born as little babies. And that we're moulded by the people that look after us, by the ideas that they present to us. And as we grow up, we fit in or don't fit in to that society around us. Our upbringing and education is meant to mould our thinking and behaviour. And that's how God designed us. And that's why the state is so keen to control children's education. So it can mould you into its patterns of behaviour. And at the moment it's secular and godless, as it usually has been throughout history. Christian parents, aren't they, are to bring their children up, to mould them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. But for those converted, like in Paul's time, and for those today, they do not conform here. No, don't be pressed into the mold. Means recognizing those non-Christian worldviews that you used to hold, that controlled you before you were saved, and actively saying, no, they're no longer going to control me. I'm not going to be conformed to that pattern and image. Thought patterns like there's no God. You're just an animal. You've no future. Live for now. You've only got one life to live. Live it for you. Put number one first. Doesn't matter how many people you trample on, as long as you're happy. That's our society. Unattractive when put like that. And miserable for many because of that. The best way and the only way of really resisting these negative things, not being conformed, isn't to live in a vacuum, but to fill your life with what comes next, to be transformed. Or to fill your life in the way he says at the end of the chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our lives are to be filled with something that's wholesome and wonderful. The third command is this. We've seen, be a living sacrifice, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't conform to this world's pattern anymore, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's something God does to you. The word is passive. God transforms and renews you. The verb is in the present tense. So don't just look back to your conversion. Think of how you are now as a Christian. You're meant to carry on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a continuing, progressive, daily process. But it's also a command, like the other two. Offer your body. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. I wonder what evidence there is in your mind of transformation in the past week. Have you been transformed? How does this transformation process occur? It says by the renewing of your mind. The way you think needs to be reprogrammed. Because your mind, whatever the world says, the way that God has designed it is your mind controls everything else about you. What you think, how you interpret your emotion, and what you do. God created us humans in His own image, with freedom, with creativity, with morality, with immortality. And that image was ruined and marred by the fall, but it's still remnants of it remain. And after you've become a Christian, after you're born again, you have a new controlling mechanism, a new heart. You're a new creation because God has worked in you. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by evil desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And to put on the new self, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see the pattern? It's Paul's pattern. Put off the old. Don't conform to the old. Put on the new, which is controlled by your mind and being renewed by God. Or in Colossians, he says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, which has been renewed in the image of its creator. The central idea of the mind is revolutionary again to our society. It's played down. We say, oh, go with your heart. If it feels right, it is right. How often have you heard people say things like that? But a moment's thought shows that that's rubbish. Just imagine at the moment you have a flutter in your stomach. Now, what's the flutter? It's a feeling, isn't it? But how do you interpret that flutter? Just the flutter here. Is it nerves? The preacher's making you a touch nervous that you might have to change. Is it excitement with what's happened to you? And that's giving you a little flutter in the heart because you think, oh, how great this grace of God is. Is it love? Sometimes when you meet a lady, a girl, you know, when you're young and you meet your girlfriend, there's just that little flutter inside. Is it nerves? Is it excitement? Is it love? You know, that it could be all three. Or is it just you've had too many fatty chips? And it's giving you a bit of indigestion. All those things could be the same feeling, but your mind interprets it because it said, no, I'm feeling like this because. And that's what our mind is, a controlling mechanism. And it must be renewed. And the mind is renewed in two ways. Firstly, by that radical break, which we can call conversion. You were hostile to God, but then God breaks into your life through the preaching of the gospel of grace, through seeing Christ as a Savior and Lord. And God, it isn't just that you've heard the message before, but you hear it this time in a way which God uses to move you to faith and repentance in Christ. Your mind is forever changed. The hostility to the Word of God is removed. And you're given a heart of flesh where the Word of God is written upon it by the living God. That's what we're talking about, conversion. That's how it starts, this renewed mind. You die in Christ to sin's penalty and power. And then there's that progressive day-to-day process whereby all the ways you used to think is now begun to be changed by God. And it's changed in this way. The work of the Holy Spirit continues and the Word of God is applied to you. And the two things go together. The Word and the Spirit renew the mind of the Christian. They're two powers at work in you. They always go together. The Holy Spirit comes and applies the Word of God to you, as we're experiencing this morning. Paul prays for that when he writes to the Colossians. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will in or through spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way. The Lord, you see, comes and gives us spiritual wisdom and understanding, the ability to apply the Word of God to our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. He renews the mind and continues to renew the mind. And so we need to see that. We need the Holy Spirit's work in us, both as individuals and as churches. And we need the Spirit of God to apply the Scriptures to us. We need to understand the Word of God. We need to see how it's applied in our lives, wherever we are at the present time. We need to do it together as churches. Or when we're thinking about how we should reach out, what we should do in life as a church, we always need to think first and foremost, what are the principles of God's Word? It's never right to depart from those. The most significant thing in outreach. What is it? What's the thing that matters above all else in outreach? Are you going to tell me? It's prayer. Prayer. You come and you pray for the power of the Spirit to be on the witness of the church, on the lives of people speaking in their workplace, on the preachers, on the formal outreach. Why prayer is important? Because you need to be filled with the Spirit to do the work, but you also absolutely are dependent upon the Spirit to bring life to those you're preaching to. Unless God works, it's all futile. And we as churches have emphasized the method, emphasized ways of reaching out, doing this and that, this program, that program, but our prayer meetings are empty. Is that the reason that so often we don't see conversions? In a limited way, I've seen something of the power of prayer in my own life. In the 1980s, I was cut to the heart by the absence of conversions in our congregation. I couldn't cope with it. Go and make disciples. Well, I've been trying 10 years, 20 years to do it, and have succeeded, absolutely done nothing. Why is it like that? What's the matter? And so we decided, the two of us that were elders at that time, to meet on a Saturday morning to pray specifically that God, the Holy Spirit, would seize hold of souls as we witness to them. And since then, in God's providence, we've seen a continual stream of people converted. And I'm still, yesterday I was there at that meeting, 30 odd years later, still praying for people to be saved. And the exciting thing this week in our church meeting was that after 30 odd years of prayer, somebody gave a testimony to say that the prayer's been answered. 30 odd years of praying for that lady, she joined the church on Tuesday. You see, that's what you must do. Now, if you don't come to the prayer meeting, don't be involved in any other outreach until you do. Come, pray, pray to be filled with the Spirit, pray for the Spirit to use you in witness, and then go out and do it. That's the method. So when you talk about your after-church fellowship tonight, think about how you can pray for evangelism. That's just a matter of working this out. Renewed mind, being transformed by a renewed mind. You see, it does require faith to think that prayer is the thing that's needed. All they do is pray. Well, if you do pray, it won't be all you do. Because if you do pray, God will seize hold of you and use you. So come and pray. We work it out together as families. How the Word of God impacts on the family. When you're having a row, what do you decide to do? Well, by all means, come to these meetings. But if you can't come to the meeting, what I recommend you to do is read Ephesians 5 from 21 to the end. And then do it. And you'll find that the rows are sorted out. I found, you know, people say, what book can I read to prepare for my marriage? I said, well, God is really gracious to us in our modern age when you don't like to read. He's just given you a few verses which sort it all out. And it's in Ephesians 5, just half a chapter. Isn't that good of God? Just read it, memorize it, pray for the Holy Spirit's action, and do it, and your life will be transformed. Your marriage will be transformed. Just think of that. But come to the meetings all the same. And then we need to work it out in our individual lives. And the consequence of this renewing, we've looked at four things. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't conform. Be transformed. And the consequences of this renewing. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will. The test and approve doesn't mean you decide whether it's true or not. But that you prove it with the expectation of approving it and doing it. You're not testing whether what you read is good or bad. It's God's word. What you're doing is this. You're saying, I want to see it as God's will with enthusiasm. I want to know how to put it into practice. It's pleasing. God's pleasing and perfect will. We can never ever think that God is wrong. Even though he's taking us through trials, we have to have faith that it is for our good. And there's the rub. We all want to do God's will, don't we? And we all say, yes, 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 until it comes to actually doing it. I'm thinking of marriage again. And this is illustration, is in my notes. The other wasn't because you introduced it at the beginning. Sometimes when we find our marriage really difficult, we know we've promised to love them and to care for them for better or for worse, till death do us part. Do you remember promising that if you were married? I do. And I say to people, there's often a lot of worse about in marriages. Things when you tried and tested. And so you begin to think, I wonder if the word of God is a little bit more flexible and elastic than I thought it was when I made my promises. Maybe there's some escape clause. If I actually do some clever theology, I can look for a back door and escape and go! I wonder if you've ever thought that. People do. I've found that people's theology improves no end in their attention to Scripture when they want to get out. And they don't want to listen. You see, we're all like that. We look for ways round the Word of God. When the thing is, you get the way to deal with it is to open Ephesians 5 again and get down on your knees and say, I can't do it, God. I'm desperate. You must help me. I need real help at the present time. And then stick at it. And God will help you. And maybe you'll even be happy. That's worth thinking about. You'll certainly be happier than the other way, of getting out there through the back door. And the new renewed mind is you're to be kept on being renewed. The Christian life is not meant to be static. That transformation is meant to continue as you feed and dwell upon the Word of God. And if we are Christians, because we've experienced the grace and mercy of God, we are then happy to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to be holy and to be pleasing to God. Not to be like the world in its rebellion, but approving and doing God's will. And so as I finish now, how are you going to change as a result? You know, he's urging it upon us. I urge you, brothers, how are you going to change? In what way are you going to reoffer your body as a living sacrifice to God? In what way are you going to break out of the mold? You know, sometimes you have, you have these jack-in-a-box where you had a box and you press the button and psh, it burst out. I had those when I was a child. I don't know whether they still have them. In what way are you going to break the mold? Break the world view that holds you and say, no, I'm a Christian. I must be different. I must be transformed. I'm no longer going to be conformed to this box, this world view which is godless. I'm going to be transformed in the way that I live as a result of listening to this sermon. Well, maybe the way you need to be transformed this morning is that you need to be saved for the first time. You have no heart for this. You're bored rigid by this talk of sacrifice. You've no experience in your own soul of the tender mercies of God. If that's true of you, then you need to start the process this morning. You need to see God's love and grace and mercy in this gospel of grace that you hear here week in and week out, how the Son came to die for sinners. And the Son is living and risen and able to save. And so you turn to Him. At last you put aside everything else and you turn to Him. And you cry out for mercy and salvation and experience it. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. But for those of us, most of us here that are Christians, we need to rise to the challenge. Young people, you need to live your life for God. What's the top priority in your life? What I want you to say, my top priority is to please God. Is that it? Is that going to be it? What about those of us that are older? Is your love for Christ dimmed? Are you living now for family and pleasure? Basking in the value of your property values up in London. You know, we provincialists often, our eyes pop out at the thought of it. All of us, you see, need to reconsecrate our lives to God. To put aside the world's pressures and pressures. And to have our renewed minds so that we live differently. I was going to end there. And then I was sick in August. And so I sort of marinated in my chair, not doing very much, and reading a bit of the past. And I came across this bit of paper. It's a photocopy. And it's a copy of a bit of paper that I wrote something on in 1963, the 9th of September, 1963. I'd read a book on sacrifice. I'd been a Christian about 9 months. And I wrote this, out of gratitude to thee, my Lord and Saviour, who, though thou wast rich, yet for my sake didst become poor, I now surrender myself to thee, to be filled with thy Holy Spirit, that I may from today live a life of sacrifice. I found that really challenging. 53 years almost to the day later. When I'm preaching to you, I decided to preach this sermon before I read that bit of paper. But this bit of paper gives dynamism because it shows what it looks like to have lived 53 years inadequately, but with that aim to offer my body as a living sacrifice. I'm standing before you. So young people, why don't you do something like that today? Get down on your knees and say to God, here I am, use me for your glory. Make my life significant for you. In whatever way it is, it may be that he gives you the job of being a mother, bringing up lots of children. But you can still be sacrificial in whatever area that he calls you to. And then get up, read the scriptures, and with all your might serve him for the next 53 years or whatever. Why don't you do that? It's sometimes good to write things down, you know, because you find them years later and you think, gosh, God says, you know, don't make promises rashly. You know, Ecclesiastes, do you remember that in Ecclesiastes 5? And there it is, it's written down and I've actually signed it. So maybe that's something that's worth thinking about. What of those of us that are older? You feel ordinary and poor. You're surrounded by pressures at work. You've got a spouse. You've got young children to cope with. You've got all the traffic in London that constantly gets you down. What can I do? A poor mum or dad or... Well, remember William Carey. He was just a cobbler. Repaired shoes or made them. Despised, poor, hungry. Wife, probably couldn't read. Children. What did he didn't say, well, nothing I can do in Northampton. You remember what happened? He saw the need for going to the world with the gospel. And he went to India at tremendous cost to himself, and even greater cost to his wife and children. They lived the life of sacrifice so that others could hear about Christ. So Why shouldn't you also pray? Lord, use me. Here am I. What do you want me to do? And what of those of you that are like me, old and decrepit? Some days you don't feel there's much of the living about the sacrifice left because you're just staggering through life. You know what it feels like? You just get up and you feel, oh, well, what are we to do? We know that the life becomes harder, not easier, as you live. The not conforming and being transformed still needs to continue. The spiritual warfare never gets any less. But the God who has kept you alive all these years has still, because you're still alive, because you're still breathing, because you're still here, has yet something left for you to do. So why, if you can still get down on your knees, because I some days can't get down on mine, get down on your knees and say, Lord, here am I, an old chap, almost worn out, but use me for your glory, that I might continue to prove that I'm a living sacrifice, not conforming to the world, but being transformed so that Christ may be displayed in my life. And we're going to sing about that now.